Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. All right, everyone, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. And also welcome to everybody who's watching by live streaming through YouTube and listening via podcast through Podbean. We're picking up this evening with homily number two, which we began last time. And if you remember, the first six homilies have to deal with the discipline, developing the discipline of virtue. And the thread that runs through the second homily is gratitude to God for the gifts that have been given. And as we've said in the past, it's sort of hard to follow. This is a theme throughout the text, that Isaac has a tendency to jump from topic to topic that seems suitable to him. But it is in homily form. So it is exhortative, something that really is meant to inflame us to embrace this in our lives and incorporate it into our lives. And so hopefully that we'll be able to gain at least that if we can't follow the theme so closely. We're picking up on page 121 of the text, about halfway or one quarter of the way down the page. And the themes we'll be looking at this evening, or the ideas, will be how could we understand or describe what spiritual delight there is in a kind of intimacy with the Lord, and how is that experienced in this world as opposed to how it will be experienced in the kingdom. And this is where Isaac picks up this evening, and then he moves on to discuss what it's like to be a lover of virtue. And in one paragraph, he will present us with, I think, one of the most powerful descriptions of it, and also, I think, very challenging for us. I think we often think of virtue as simply avoiding falling into big sins, but he has a much different view of what it is to truly love virtue. He'll then look at how it is that we show mercy to those who have fallen into sin, how it is that we engage them and seek to lift them up in the spiritual life. And then finally, if we get this far, he'll begin to discuss the nature of sloth and how we begin to see its appearance in the spiritual life. And so I'm sure that will be helpful to all of us. Okay, so on page 121, about one quarter of the way down, he writes, "Scripture has not explained to us what the things of the age to come are, and yet how we might receive a perception of their delight here without a change of nature and a translation to another place, Scripture has easily taught us. For although it does this by the names of things desirable and highly esteemed, which to us are sweet and precious, in order to stimulate us to a yearning for them, still when it says, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and the rest, Scripture has declared to us that the good things to come are incomprehensible and have no similarity to anything here." So it's a curious thing, but very important, I think, for the spiritual life. The Scriptures do speak to us of the things that are promised to us by giving our lives over to Christ. And they do describe for us something of that life. But in terms of our capacity to experience that now or really be able to comprehend it in its fullness is beyond us, that we can't comprehend what life in the Trinity will be like for us. There's no way for us to fully describe that and certainly to fully experience it within this world. And I think it's important for us to understand, because often when we are thinking about the spiritual life and the cost of it in this world and the sufferings that sometimes we have to endure, heaven is something that perhaps we think about in terms of our own imagination or how we would grasp it. And so we begin to think of the spiritual life in light of something that is beyond our understanding at the moment. And so even though it's meant to inflame our desire for it, we often will limit what our experience of heaven is or what heaven would be for us. And that, you know, why strive and why make all of these sacrifices if heaven is only going to be sort of, as it were, something a little bit better than our experience on earth, maybe just having everything that we have now in greater abundance without sickness and without sorrow. And this, Isaac tells us, doesn't capture, even in the remotest fashion, what the kingdom will be like for us. And so, and I do think this is important for us to keep in mind, that we have to strive to understand that we are going to be entering into the experience of eternity itself and of eternal love, and that when we become discouraged in the spiritual life, that our faith has to help us reach further than this world, certainly. And when we engage in the struggles that we have to in the spiritual life, that we don't become discouraged because we have a limited view of heaven. So we have to, on one hand, understand that it's beyond our comprehension. And so even as we're striving for it, we can never think that we grasp what it will be fully for us. But we don't want to make our pursuit of the kingdom based upon our limited understanding of it either, because I think then we will falter or fail or present an all too weak image of what that experience would be for ourselves and for others. What does it mean to have eternal life? What does it mean to experience an unending love and to be drawn into that for all eternity? It's not something that we often will allow ourselves to meditate on for very long. And even when we do, it rarely has the ability perhaps to move us in the way that it should.
I think it's so interesting that it says that there's no similarity to anything here, when just today in the readings from Revelation, as soon as we got in the car, I was commenting on how interesting it was that everything he described, it was like something here. It peels that were like thunder, a sea that was like crystal. I mean, it was all comparisons with earthly things, so I'm kind of stunned to see no similarity to anything here.
Well, comparisons that point us, but it is still as looking through something like a dim mirror, as it were, that, you know, as great as our description of that might be, or as inspired as something as the Book of Revelation might be, that it won't capture for us the fullness of that reality. And we can know it, have a kind of knowledge of it through purity of heart, that we can gain a glimpse of what that reality is and a glimpse of that joy. But to know it in all of its fullness, one has to participate in the very life of God himself. We, in through our faith, can come to know God as he is in himself. But so often the saints describe that as a kind of dark knowing, that we walk in a darkness, John of the Cross's dark night of the soul, that it's often then that an encounter with God as he is in himself will be experienced, but that being the full reality of it isn't the case, that it's momentary, you know, it's a very swift kind of experience, only a glimpse, but certainly nothing of the fullness that we will experience within the kingdom. So we hear Jesus even, and this is what Isaac will say, he'll be speaking of the kingdom of God is among you or within you. And even though the language is explicit, and even though we can begin to have some sense of what that is, Isaac will say noetically through, you know, this heart, the heart that has been purified, that is still something that we see only dimly or can only understand dimly. And his reason for doing this hopefully will come forward as we go a little bit further here into the text. Okay. Next paragraph. Spiritual delight is not enjoyment found in things that exist substantially outside the souls of those who receive it. If it were, then the words, "The kingdom of heaven of the heavens is within you, and thy kingdom come," would mean that we have acquired matter of a palpable nature within us as the earnest of the delight found in that kingdom. For the thing acquired must needs be like the earnest of it, and the whole like its part, so the experience of it, I think, is the footnote you'll see is what Isaac is speaking of here. For the thing acquired must needs be like the experience of it, and the whole like its part. And although as in a mirror indicates not substantially, yet it does show clearly in any case the possession of a likeness. But if, as the true testimony of those who have interpreted the scripture says, the perception is the noetic operation of the Holy Spirit, and it is a part of that whole, then besides that spiritual operation which mediates between the Spirit and the saints through noetic perception, there is no palpable mediation by the senses for the delight of the saints yonder. But instead of the senses, there are only those receptacles of the mind which contain everything in a well-ordered manner. And if we should call this a profusion of light, we do not mean light that is not noetic. So this operation of the Holy Spirit, the footnote says, and if we should call this operation of the Holy Spirit a profusion of light, we do not mean light that is not noetic. So it's still a light that is received and perceived through the eye of the heart that has been purified, but there are still going to be limitations to that. We are bound in our experience of this world. It's only when we experience the transformation that takes place in the resurrection that we will be able to experience that life in all of its fullness. And what that will be is beyond us. This is why Paul becomes very frustrated with some of the communities that he's engaged with, because they want to talk about the resurrected body and what that experience will be like. And he tells them, basically, you're wasting your time, that we do not have the capacity to understand those things. So don't become, in other words, fixated on them. Keep your focus upon pursuing the things that will bring you there. If you're overly curious about what the resurrected body will be like and constantly talking about that, then you're going to be focused upon some obscurity, but not upon the reality of the spiritual life that you need to be focused upon. And this is very important for the fathers, because they want people to be focused upon praxis, the things that will lead to purity of heart and will transfigure us, and not try to leap to contemplation and expect to experience that contemplation for extended periods of time, or have a false notion of what that would be in this life. And I think that where we go from here on out in the homily will make this clear, that he really wants us to understand instead what it means to be a lover of virtue, what it means to show a person mercy, what it means to struggle with sloth in our lives, what it means to take up our cross in this life means, and why it's important to take that path of overcoming vice and pursuing virtue and not try to skip over that. Okay? So he proceeds all this with maybe what seemed to be a rather obscure couple of paragraphs or confusing paragraphs, but I think it's time well spent in what he did here for us. Don't get caught up in trying to imagine the unimaginable. Understand that it's promised to you, that glimpses are given, that this can be known noetically, but don't allow your imagination to become fixated there. Okay? All right, the top of page 122. The lover of virtue is not he who does good with valiant struggle, but he who accepts with joy the evils that attend virtue. It is not so great a thing for one patiently to endure afflictions on behalf of virtue as it is for the mind, through the determination of its good volition, to remain unconfused by the flattery of tantalizing pleasures. No kind of repentance that takes place after the removal of our free will be a wellspring of joy, nor will be reckoned for the reward of those who possess it. So a lot in this one paragraph, but all very important. The lover of virtue is not he who does good with valiant struggle, but he who accepts with joy the evils that attend virtue. That might seem a little bit disappointing to us, I think, to hear that. But because I think we think of ourselves engaging in the spiritual battle and engaging in that struggle for virtue, and that if somehow we reach that virtue, then that's, you know, a good thing. That's the thing to be desired. And he sort of takes the wind out of our sails a little bit, because he goes on to say that it's rather accepting with joy the evils that attend virtue, that what we will experience in this life in pursuing the virtue of Christ and pursuing the life of the gospel is to be hated by the world, and to get to the point in the spiritual life when we are able to be joyful in the acceptance of the cross that comes to us for the sake of Christ, that is the thing that is to be valued. So it's not pursuit of virtue for virtue's own sake or for the exaltation of our ego. It is rather solely for the pursuit of God and for love of God. And when a person knows that he's not pursuing this for himself or for any self-focused reason, it's that, you know, he experiences only the sufferings of it, but he's able to embrace the sufferings of that in a joyful spirit. Yes.
Is he also referring to the more virtuous you become? A lot of times it seems like the more you're attacked by the evil one. Mm-hmm. Is that also what he's referring to here?
I don't know if he's referring directly to that. It certainly can be true that even in the earlier stages, when a person is simply drawn more to prayer and begins to take it up, then they can find themselves attacked, you know, drawn into sleepiness or slothfulness, negligence in some form or another, and or to have, you know, something stir them up that takes away their sort of peacefulness of heart and so pulls them away from prayer. And so, yes, you know, anything that would allow us to grow in virtue, and as soon as that begins to take place in us, is going to be attacked. But I think his focus is a little bit different here. I think what he wants us to understand is that the pursuit of virtue cannot be self-centered or self-directed. It is to be directed toward God. We pursue it for God and not simply for ourselves. And, you know, the joy is experienced over, you know, the pains that we experience in that. And again, that's not something that's going to be very attractive to the modern mind. We like to see ourselves as growing, becoming stronger. You know, everything in our culture and our education, athletic pursuits, sort of presents life to us in that fashion. Push harder, become stronger, and so you build this image of yourself up, you know, as a disciplined athlete. And, you know, all the commercials for Gatorade or whatever it is seem to put that forward today. And he wants to pull us away from that very quickly. You know, it's not the glorification of self. It's the glorification of God. And are being raised to participate in that glory. And for us, we know that that's grace. It's by grace that that happens. He then goes on to say, "Is not so great a thing for one patiently to endure afflictions on behalf of virtue as it is for the mind, through the determination of its good volition, to remain unconfused by the flattery of tantalizing pleasures." So, you know, so it's not even seeing ourselves as enduring afflictions, but not even being bothered by them. And so the fly of tantalizing pleasures might be buzzing around us, but for the person of true virtue, that fly isn't even going to be noticed so as to pull us away and distract us from God. And again, you know, maybe not something that's so gratifying, and it's not meant to be gratifying. It's meant to remind us as to why we are pursuing this life and for whom. And it's not to, even, you know, even a kind of selfishness, egoism can slip into the spiritual life very easily. We can want to be seen as ascetics or as those who are generous. You know, the reading that we read on Ash Wednesday, you know, not to allow those things to be seen. They're their own reward. So you get to see yourself as being a disciplined soul or one who is, you know, a philanthropist, generous. And what's the third one? It says fasting, almsgiving, and prayer. So not, you know, not... you know, that's right, not to rattle off, go into a hidden place where your Father in heaven sees you. But you don't do that, again, to be seen as a prayer. And so, you know, basically I think St. Isaac is saying the same thing here. It's that, you know, we want to get to a point where we're not going to be allow the flatter that kind of flattery to pull us back towards the not just the sin, but to the self that would place itself at the center. No kind of repentance that takes place after the removal of our free will be a wellspring of joy, nor will be reckoned for the reward of those who possess it. I sort of thought about this over the last couple of days as I was reviewing it, and the thing that came to mind most of all would be something like illness, that we might be reduced physically because of that, and so not experience a temptation in the same way, or particular temptations. And so not to... You're not going to experience the same joy that comes through repentance from turning away and setting those aside through the ascetical struggle simply because the temptation disappears because of old age or because of an illness that has, you know, made it something that's less of a problem. Freud even said that, you know, the person who's sick physically, the desire for sex decreases. Because when you're ill, you become sort of focused on your body in a different kind of way. and focus isn't on the other, and there's the loss of energy that will often take place at that point. And so one might not be as much of an object of temptation in that regard when they have said been debilitated by pain or some long-term illness, or where the will can't be affected, you know, in some way, where they've lost their will in that regard to even commit that sin. So if somehow we are locked up and prevented from performing certain sins, that, you know, there's no joy in that as there is in turning back to God. You know, we might not commit the sin, but the joy for us is really the return to intimacy that repentance brings us. So to mourn over our sins, to struggle with them, to turn our minds and our hearts back to God brings about a profound kind of joy for us and for all of heaven. We're told that the angels rejoice, but simply because of the loss of our will, for one reason or another, that you know, we're not going to have that experience. Any thoughts about that paragraph? Any comments? So, you know, being a lover of virtue in Isaac's mind is almost equated with, you know, intimacy with God and complete focus upon God, not on ourselves. And you know, I brought up a couple of times the one commentator who said the opposite of vice is not virtue, it's Christ living in us. And so the awareness of that reality and supersedes, you know, the sense of self and the image of ourselves as being virtuous. And so to the extent that we are aware of ourselves in that pursuit, you know, that we probably have a ways to go yet. You know, when God is everything to us and the focus of our every thought and idea and desire, then, you know, the self is really going to fall out of the picture. And the way that Paul says, no longer I who live I, but Christ who now lives within me. Okay. Any confusion or consternation over?
I just want to say one thing. It's like the modern world thinks that they were really clever by taking all these computer files and compressing them with zip files. He did it way back then. I mean, there's so much packed in that little paragraph.
Yeah. You're right. I mean, I think that's something about Isaac's writing. And in fact, to read, I found myself maybe, I'm not all that far ahead of where we are as a group, just because I found myself reading, you know, a paragraph or so a day. And that typically is sufficient because it is so full of, I think, of the wisdom of the fathers as a whole. I mean, I think it would be more difficult if we hadn't read through Climacus or Cassian. We've, you know, they were much more systematic. And so we learned the language and that they used and thematically how they approached things. And now we find ourselves being engaged and being fed with solid food, as it were, by Isaac, that he can present us with the paragraphs that we've just read, you know, that we can understand what he's saying there, that we can perceive something noetically and have a sense of what he's talking about there, but not in the fullness of that reality, and that we can understand here how he's approaching virtue and why in light of everything else that we've read. But it does make for wonderful teaching now, and it's why it also makes it something that's so exhortative. You can take one paragraph and it can inflame the soul to desire to pursue it. And the best preaching would do that, not in multiplicity of words, but words that arise out of a heart that has, knows this from experience, that has lived it. And that was certainly true for Isaac the Syrian. And so with in a simple paragraph, he captures something so beautifully and completely. Okay, the next paragraph, and he begins now to pursue to the idea of how we respond to those who perhaps, how we would protect ourselves from falling, but also how we might respond to those who have fallen into sin. It begins by saying, cover a sinner so long as you receive no harm from him and give him encouragement. Then your master's loving kindness will bear you up. So we want to be attentive to others and seek to strengthen them in this spiritual life. But I think he's also cognizant of the fact here that we can be drawn into the sins of others, that we don't want to be overly confident in our own capacity and have to be wary of immersing ourselves in the life of others to the extent that we jeopardize our own spiritual well-being. And that can be a difficult thing. We want to respond as full as we can, and we see Christ himself doing this in the gospel, and we hear the Pope talk about, engaging people in mercy, and even taking, and for priests to take on the smell of the sheep, by engaging them so directly. But, also being aware that we aren't Christ, and that we, know our own weakness, and so we have to be humble, even in our showing of mercy to others, not to enter into that with an exalted sense of our own virtue and strength, that there might be certain circumstances where we aren't going to be able to engage somebody fully because of where they are in their life. And, we pick up a certain sense of that in the scriptures, that, when somebody falls, that you engage them, and then you bring somebody else to engage them if you aren't able to bring them back. And then there's the strange statement, then you hand them over to Satan. And they need perhaps to experience the full consequence of that sin and even the separation that it brings from God and from life and joy in order to, start that movement back. But we don't want to be indiscriminate in the sense that we are exposing ourselves in the culture so much and in the world around us so much, then that we begin to be formed by it. And I think we can see that happening in certain segments of the church, that, that we are to love the sinner, but hate the sin. And, I think sometimes people feel uncomfortable with that phrase, but I think this is what Isaac is talking about here, that we don't want to, forget that we have to hate sin, and we have to hate what it does to other people. And showing mercy to them does not mean neglecting then to apply the healing balm. And, that might mean loving them and, being patient over a long period of time and realizing that there are aspects that of people's lives that have shaped and formed them in a certain way, but it doesn't mean that we would enter into their lifestyle, in other words, and begin to participate in that. And I think that's often in evangelization, there can be that sense that somehow we have to engage the culture. And so we have to sort of put on, this kind of facade or enter into that world in such a way as to, bring them the gospel. But more often than not, that can lead people into great danger spiritually for themselves. And this is what he would warn us about. He says, support with a word the infirm and those who are grieved at heart. Insofar as this lies within your hands, then the right hand that sustains all will also sustain you. So, insofar as this lies within your hands, that, you know, it's at times God can only go into a person's heart or go to those regions where they need to be healed. And sometimes it will be important for us to acknowledge that we love individuals, and even when we can't do anything for them or they're unwilling or incapable of receiving what we would want to give them. And so we give everything that we possibly can, but also have to realize our limitations in that regard. Through the toil of prayer and the anguish of your heart, commune with those who are grieved at heart, and the source of mercy will be opened up to your petitions. So even when we're not able to do anything directly, we're still always called to do what Isaac tells us here, that through the toil of your prayer and the anguish of your heart, you know, that you mourn for the sufferings of others and the suffering that sin has brought to them or is still bringing to them. And you engage in sacrifices and deep prayer on their behalf for the one alone who can bring about that healing and, you know, overcome what seems insurmountable. So again, the focus is turned back towards God here, even in our response of mercy towards others. Weary yourself with constant supplication before God, with a heart possessing a pure, compassionate meditation, and God will protect your mind from filthy thoughts, that his way may not be defamed through you. So it is important that, again, there's a primacy given to purity of heart here before we can engage others in a healing way, and not ourselves then take on the same disease. That if we, without a pure heart, engage again those who are wrapped in sin or a sinful culture or sinful life, then we have to understand that we, our mind, our imagination can be touched by those things, and we can be drawn into them more easily than we imagine. But if we've struggled and we've obtained a pure heart and we are engaged in this constant supplication, God can strengthen us to do that. But we can't be under the illusion that we can do it without having engaged in the toil of obtaining a pure heart. Then we simply are setting ourselves up for a great fall in our own lives. Continuously apply yourself to the study of reading the divine scriptures with precise understanding, lest by reason of the idleness of your mind, your sight be polluted with foreign pollutions. At a time when you think you will not be worsted, do not voluntarily make trial of your mind with lewd reflections which tempt you, because in this way wise men have been darkened and made fools. Do not store a flame in your bosom. And so don't put yourself to the test in the spiritual life, that we, you know, have to constantly have in our minds and our hearts the Word of God, allowing that to purify us and sanctify us, you know, with a kind of precision. So, you know, again, even memorizing it so that it forms the mind, the imagination, heals the memories that we have, you know, casts out all thoughts that we might have that would be of an impure nature. And so, you know, don't ever willingly put yourself in a situation where you'll be subject to lewd thoughts or images. And again, I think when we look at our culture, we see that it is lewd, you know, that there's so much in the sense of what's on television, from commercials to television shows to movies, that everything would be to expose ourselves freely to things that could corrupt us. And we dare not take that lightly. And I think we have come as a culture to take it lightly, that and violence, that these are things that inflame the passions, and we would be constantly putting ourselves to the test, tempting ourselves if we were to allow ourselves a steady diet of that, or even any exposure to it. I think we'll try to do that at times, to rationalize, well, this isn't that bad, or I'll just watch a little here and there as sort of an escape, you know, from day-to-day life. Whereas I think what St. Isaac is telling us, as well as others that we've read, don't expose yourself to it at all, because then you are putting yourself to the test, and you might not be drawn in to any specific sin for a long time. And the reason for that is to bring us to let down our guard, to think that, okay, I can watch this series, or I can watch this movie, and I wasn't affected by that at all. And then so we will continue to do that over a course of time, and then fall and fall radically. And that was the plan all along, to make us think that we are stronger than we are, and so put ourselves to the test. Any thoughts on this? Yes.
This whole paragraph, I knew a number of good and holy priests that embody this to the T.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to think they were cold-hearted, because mm-hmm. some of them would kind of come to them grieving or crying or desperation, and they didn't seem to be moved emotionally, but it's exactly what he's talking about. And they didn't, you know, there was empathy, but it wasn't, they weren't immersing themselves in the same thing. It was really, and you look back, and it's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, that one doesn't certainly want to be cold-hearted, but I think on an affective level, there has to be a certain level of detachment. That doesn't mean that we don't love a person or have great affection for them, but we can become attached in such a way that we begin to be drawn into the life, you know, directly on an emotional level. It becomes hard to keep a clarity in our vision, and then we lose our capacity to be a source of help. And, you know, certainly my own experience as a priest and talking to a lot of priests over the years, it's a hard thing, because you have deep affection for people, and, you know, you want to lift them out of the trials that they experience. And rather than allowing them, how do I put this, allowing them to experience Christ in those sufferings and cling to him. And we want to provide for what is lacking in order to lift them out of the sorrow. And I think that's a natural thing, and often rooted in a true love, a genuine love. But it's, you know, often been the reason for many a priest leaving the priesthood, and also, you know, married men or married women being drawn into the lives of someone other than their spouse, you know, or just in general. I mean, it doesn't even have to involve the breaking of a vow. I think that can be the temptation for us. And so, you know, I think when the fathers talk about a kind of detachment, you know, I think this is what they have in mind. And it can be very difficult, because our heart will pull us in that direction, and pull us because of something good, because of love, you know, of empathy, you know, of sorrow for the experience of the other. and that can be a genuine thing, but even that which is genuine and beautiful can be used to draw a person down a path that will, you know, bring great sorrow on a spiritual level or broken commitments. I think it's a humbling thing for priests. And I think, you know, if this doesn't happen to you as a priest, you're probably hiding and not really engaging people. In the same way as if you've never been rejected by someone as a priest, you're probably not engaging people very deeply either. But, you know, one can't lead you into despair and make you pull back in a reclusive kind of way, and you can't let the other then draw you in to sin or away from God's calling. I think it's a hard thing for priests, you know, and, you know, because there is a kind of loneliness in that life, and priests are human beings, believe it or not. And, you know, so I think you're engaged in people's life and major life experiences in a very deep way, you know, the death of family members and or marriages, baptisms, you know, trials of sickness, or breakups of marriages or relationships, and so you're right there, you know, and it's you can't do that as a robot, but you have to do that as a person who has been, you know, formed by the grace of God and can sort of humbly acknowledge that within themselves. And it's hard, I think, when you would talk to a young priest, you don't want to shame them because there's no shame in that, you know, to have that experience and to be able to see it and to be honestly able to acknowledge it in its presence becomes pretty important because it's likely that it's going to happen multiple times if you're engaged in an active ministry, you know. And so there has to be a kind of humility there, and that's why spiritual direction becomes very important too. You know, everything that Isaac lays out here is something that, you know, certainly happens to us. Okay. Any comments? No? Quiet, shy crowd tonight. Okay, he begins now to speak of, you know, our struggle to engage in this life, and in particular with sloth. He writes, without harsh tribulations of the flesh, it is difficult for untrained youth to be held under the yoke of sanctification. So, you know, without tribulation, you know, that we're typically not going to continue to have growth in the spiritual life without the cross. And, you know, I think this is where many people can be misled, and in particular in the work with the youth, that there's this understanding that, okay, you have to appeal to, with, like, teenagers, appeal to them on the affective level at times, you know, to stir and inflame their desire for God, or that they might know that they're loved by God. And so if you go to a youth conference, you know, there it's often will have a certain quality to it. But if the spiritual education stops there, I think we're actually doing damage spiritually to people, because in the reality of the spiritual life is that there is a cross there and there's tribulation, and virtue comes easy to no one. And, you know, the self always wants to insert itself and we are struggling against principalities and powers, and there has to be a great vigilance there. And so to allow people to have this illusion that there aren't afflictions in the spiritual life, and that they should be instead looking for, you know, constant consolation, or, you know, some kind of spiritual high, or to, you know, be able to foster that in some way, is to lead them down the wrong path. And he's not even, again, here talking about older people. You know, it's difficult for untrained youth to be held under the yoke of sanctification. And so, you know, an older person has already, in their mind, should have already gone through this path and understand that. But what needs to be understood for the youth is that they're not going to stay on that path unless there is a kind of affliction that takes place, you know, through vigils, through fasting, through long periods of prayer, study of the scripture, things such as that. And neglecting these things, they're very quickly going to fall into sin. And he points to something here that, as the first sign of it, that I think, again, might be surprising to people too, often because it's so neglected. He says, the beginning of the darkening of the mind, and once a sign of its visible, of it is visible in the soul, is to be seen, first of all, in slothfulness with regard to the church services and prayer. And so, you know, the communal worship and adoration of God, you know, when that is allowed to be neglected, is where the spiritual life begins to fail. That this is the source of our strength as Christian men and women, by entering into this communion with God through our prayer life and through the divine mysteries, through our reception of the Holy Eucharist. And so when we begin to see that falter, you know, people not going to Mass or neglecting their prayer life, then what's going to follow quickly after that is a sinking into greater and greater slothfulness in the spiritual life as a whole. Okay? And so, you know, in our day, you know, the word religion and anything tied to religion or the acts of religion are often looked down upon. You know, spirituality or being a spiritual person is raised up, and so the practice of formal religion in the sense of going to Mass or participating in Vespers, you know, or saying the Divine Office, adoration, you know, these things aren't often emphasized. But without them, how is it that we're going to be sustained in this spiritual life if we disdain the things that God has given to us precisely to strengthen us and lift us up? You know, our personal prayer life as well as our communal prayer life, how do we expect to live the life of virtue? Any comment about that? For except the soul first fall away from these, she cannot be led in the way of error. But as soon as she is deprived of God's help, she easily falls into the hands of her adversaries. And again, whenever the soul becomes heedless of the labors of virtue, she is inevitably drawn to what is opposed to them. So heedless of the labors of virtue, she is inevitably drawn into what is opposed to them. That, again, you know, that there are labors involved in the spiritual life. It's simply not a spontaneous kind of experience for us, that there is an exercise of our faith that has to take place, you know, every single day, moment to moment, in fact. And, you know, it doesn't take long when we, you know, begin to move away from that reality that we begin to experience the effects of it. A transition from whichever side it occurs is the beginning of what belongs to the opposite quarter. Practice the work of virtue in your soul and do not concern yourself with futile matters. Always lay bare your weakness before God, and you will never be put to the test by aliens when you are found alone, distant from your helper. Aliens is a curious translation there, especially given how we think of aliens. But is that illegal aliens, or is it like alien from another planet? But I think what he has in mind here are, you know, obviously demons, that these would be those who would be most alien to the life of virtue. And so, you know, to focus our attention on things that are passing away or ultimately will pass away into dust, things that are, you know, that it's futile to really engage our energies in this way, in the pursuit of these things. You know, if we do that, we're, you know, going to move into these other quarters where we no longer have the help of God because we've stepped away from the religious services, our prayer life, spiritual exercises, and then we're going to find ourselves walking in the darkness in the midst of aliens, in the midst of demons, those who have nothing to do with the life of virtue. And so, be easily attacked. So, any comments on all this, the string of paragraphs, even? So, presents us with a very stark image of the developing the discipline of virtue. That he puts it all very clearly and matter-of-factly. That, you know, that there is no exposing ourselves to sin in small ways without that having a greater impact upon us. There's no neglect of the spiritual life without that having impact upon us.
Well, in a way, it's good because it actually corresponds to the reality of our experience. I mean, if he made it sound easier or more uplifting or more pleasant, it wouldn't make sense with how hard we find it every day. It would just be like, well, I just don't feel happy about it, so I guess I'm not like Isaac because it doesn't seem all that great to me. Like, it actually just, it makes perfect sense because it does feel painful and hard and like a kind of drudgery and like a kind of dying, and it just is. It's not fun. It's
yeah. And with one swift move, as I think we also saw with Cassian, he sort of removes our capacity to rationalize the way that we fail to engage in the spiritual life. That, you know, we will constantly hold up these arguments to ourselves that, you know, that certainly it can't be that hard, or God wouldn't ask this of me, or, you know, well, how could he expect that, or that I should suffer in this kind of way. And, you know, with a swift stroke of the pen, you know, he lays it out pretty clearly for us, and will in the coming paragraphs, which I think we'll wait till next time, that this is all a participation in the cross and the taking up of our cross. And the grave danger in his eyes, and we'll see this next time, is that when we try to move towards theoria or contemplation, this experience of intimacy with God, and neglect praxis, neglect the practice of the virtues, which involve the taking up of our cross daily and the afflictions that he's been speaking of here. And if we try to bypass those or neglect them, then he speaks of a kind of punishment from God in the response to that, that we are allowed to experience the effect of that, not, you know, in the sense of retribution, but we're allowed to experience it in order to see the grave cost of it. that if we neglect the spiritual life, then this is, you know, what will happen in our life. And not because God desires to hurt us, but because this is what sin does to us. And we see that in the scripture too. I mean, those who are allowed to experience the consequence of their lack of faith or their committing of certain sins, you know, whether it was King David or all the way back to Adam and Eve, you know, that, or, you know, David, even for, you know, we remember the bigger things, his committing adultery, but even like taking up a census, you know, that there was sort of like this lack of faith in the providence of God. He wanted to see how many people were in the kingdom, count them up, kind of thing. And because of this, he experiences a kind, you know, of punishment to make it clear to him, you know, what he was doing there and how it wasn't in accord with the will of God. Yes.
This also makes sense when you think of what Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Mm-hmm. Name one thing that's, one perfection that was easily attained. You know, whether it's a gymnast or it's mm-hmm. a painting or a building or any endeavor that's right. perfect. It takes a lot of work
right.
and struggle.
Right. Yeah. And we're talking about something far greater than that, participating in the life of God and overcoming the self and ego. So when we close there for tonight, and we'll close as always with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks
be to God. Next Wednesday is the Wednesday, I believe, before Thanksgiving. And I do want to meet. I know that might be difficult for some people, and you might not be able to make it. But I think given now that we have podcasts available as well as the live streaming. We'll go ahead and have the group just to continue a good flow. Okay?
Yes.
Okay, so next Wednesday at 7:30.